All right, we are continuing together our study of the subject of eschatology, and we have established very clearly from the Word of God the two-age structure of redemptive history, and the fact that God has only two ages in his eschatological plan, this age and the age to come. And the separation between these two ages we have seen is the second coming of Christ, the final judgment, and the resurrection of all of the dead, and the disposition of everyone either into heaven or into hell for all of eternity. And so, having established that, we began looking at other passages that are literal and that are not obscure or figurative, in an effort to begin to round out and better understand the teaching of the Bible with reference to eschatology. And we said that we were going to look at four passages. We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. We're going to look at 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2. We're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to look at Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And so it's these four major passages. And the reason why we're going to these passages now that we've established the framework of eschatology, we're going to try to fill in some of the details. In order to fill in those details, first we go to the literal passages and the plain passages. And these are the passages that I have just spoken of, these four passages. And then after we have gone through those, then we will look at some of the more figurative and apocalyptic passages in Daniel and also in the book of Revelation. Ultimately, we will get to Revelation chapter 20. So what we did last time then is we began our study together in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I'd like you to turn there and we will pick up where we left off and continue on, God willing, into chapter 5. Now, in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. And so when our loved ones die, here called being asleep, our sorrow is a sorrow that is tempered by hope. And what is the basis of that hope? It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 14. It says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do believe that, and that did happen, then the result of that is, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And so we see that Jesus' resurrection secures our resurrection because we are in union with him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verses 20 to 23, it says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. So by virtue of the fact that we're in Christ, what happened to him is going to happen to us. He rose from the grave. Therefore, we have the hope that we and our loved ones in Christ will rise from the grave as well. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us to a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And so the resurrection of Christ gives us the hope that we too will be resurrected and reunited with our loved ones. So that is the hope that we have, and that is the basis for the hope. Now notice verse 15. It says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. This is not Paul's idea. This is the teachings of Christ. That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede those who are asleep, that is, those who have died in Christ. So the point of verse 15 is that all will be resurrected and transformed at the same time. We'll all be glorified together. The dead in Christ will rise first, because they've got 6 feet further to go than we do. And they will be reunited with their souls that Christ is bringing back with him. Because you remember when they died, their body went in the grave and their souls went to be with Jesus. And when Jesus comes back, he's bringing their souls with him. Those dead bodies are going to rise. Those souls and bodies will be reunited. At that instant, we will be transformed so that we have our glorified bodies and perfected souls. And they with their glorified bodies and perfected souls, and we with our glorified bodies and perfected souls, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Okay? So what we have then in verse 16 is the announcement of his coming. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now, last time we got to this point and we began to talk about this trumpet of God. And we looked at the four passages that that phrase occurs. Matthew 24, verses 27 to 31. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 54. Revelation 11, verses 15 to 18, and then, of course, the passage before us in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. And what we saw is that this trump, this last trump that is blown and sounded, ties all of these events together as being the same event. And so they all describe the event of the second coming of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the transformation of the living, the gathering of the saints to Christ, and the final judgment. All of those things are described in these passages that speak of the last trump. Now, that brings us then to where we concluded last time. And what we want to do is focus now on verse 17, where it says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, that is, the resurrected dead, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, if you look at the typical dispensational premillennial structure of eschatology, what they say and what you have probably been taught throughout your lifetime is that we have the cross of Christ, we have the church age, and then what happens with this rapture is that we are caught up to be with Christ, Christ comes down, and we have what Kirk called the classic fish hook, okay, where Jesus then comes into the upper atmosphere, we're caught up to be with him, and then together we go up to heaven. There is this 7-year period of great tribulation, in the middle of which the Antichrist appears, and then at the end of this time, we all come back with Jesus, and then, of course, there's the 1,000-year millennial reign, at the end of which Satan is loosed a little season, and then we have this rebellion, and then the great white throne judgment, and then the eternal state. And so this is what they posit occurs in their eschatological scenario. Now, what I believe the Bible clearly teaches is something that's radically different than that scenario. What we have is we have the second coming of Christ. We have the believers caught up to be with Jesus. And then we accompany him to the earth. At which time there is the resurrection of all the wicked dead, and there is the final judgment, and we go out into either the new heavens and the new earth, or we go into the lake of fire. And we have here the final judgment. Now, why do I think that? You know, a lot of people say, well, what's this business about being caught up into heaven and then coming right back down to the earth? And what that's about is it's about showing honor to a triumphal returning king. Now, what our text is teaching us in verse 7 is that we are going to meet the Lord in the air so that we might accompany his return to this earth. And the key word that we want to pay attention to in verse 17 is this word meet. Notice it says in verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So right here, okay, there's going to be a meeting. Now, the Greek word that is used there for meet is the word apanteos. And the Greek word apanteos is only used three times in the scripture. It's used here, and it's used in Acts 28:15 and Matthew 25:1-10. And we're going to look at those passages together. First of all, let's look at Acts 28:15. Acts chapter 28 and verse 15. Now, Paul has been arrested. He's on his way to Rome. And as he approaches Rome, word goes ahead to the people in Rome, to the Christians in Rome, Paul's coming. Now, these people knew who Paul was. He'd written to them the book of Romans, right? Okay. So what they do is they leave the city of Rome. Paul's traveling to Rome, right? They leave the city of Rome. They come out to meet Paul, and then they accompany Paul into the city of Rome. Now, notice, if you will, Acts 28, verses 15 and 16. It says in verse 15, and from thence, when the brethren heard of us, well, let's start out at verse 14, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, so we went toward Rome. So they're traveling towards Rome, verse 14, verse 15. And from thence, that is, from Rome, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet. There's our Greek word, apanteos. They came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. So what happens is here they are, they're traveling towards Rome, and the Christians in Rome hear Paul is coming, and so they come out of Rome as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, which was a long way from Rome, to meet him and to accompany him back into the city of Rome. And so it's the exact same scenario here where we go out to meet Jesus and then we accompany him in triumph back to the earth. Now, the second passage in which this word is used is in Matthew 25. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 1 through 10. Now, this is the story of the five wise virgins and the five foolish virgins. And notice Matthew 25, verses 1 to 10. And every time the word meat is used here, it is the word epantheos. Now, notice verse 25. It says, chapter 25, verse 1, Matthew 25, 1. It says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." So here we're going to have a wedding in a house. There's these 10 virgins in the house. The bridegroom is coming to the house. And these 10 virgins hear he's coming, and they're going to go out and meet him and then accompany him back to the house where the wedding's going to take place. So it says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh.'" Notice, "Go ye out to meet him." There's our word again. "Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy," they went off to the marketplace, "the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, 'Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh.'" So what you have is this house where the wedding is going to be. The virgins are there, and they hear that the bridegroom's coming, and the cry is, "Go out and meet him." And so the five had enough oil in their lamps to where they could see in the dark and go out to meet him. And the others left, and they went off to the market over here somewhere. And then they accompanied the bridegroom back into the house. And when they got in the house, they shut the door. So when these other five foolish virgins finally showed up with some oil from the marketplace, they couldn't get in. Okay. Now, without interpreting the parable, the usage of the word epantheos is very clear. These virgins went out to meet the bridegroom and accompany him back into the house from which the virgins originally emerged. And that's where the wedding was. So the point is, this word meet, epantheos, means to go out and meet an arriving dignitary in order to accompany him back to the city that he is traveling to. Now, in case you think I made up all these definitions myself, you can find them in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, volume 11, page 380 to 381. This is a well-established doctrine and truth and interpretation of this word that I'm telling you. Everybody knows about this. This is not like mysterious or new or something Max Doner just came up with. So the point is, we're going to go out and meet our conquering king and accompany him back to the city. Now, this happens all the time in our day and age. I think I mentioned last time Zach Sunderland, the boy, 17-year-old boy, sailed around the world. And as he's approaching Marina del Rey, all the ships in the harbor go out and meet him and then accompany him back into the harbor, blowing their horns and shooting off flares and water cannons and all kinds of stuff in a triumphal entry for the feat that he had accomplished. There's another young man from England, Mike Purham, who just also completed a circumnavigation, and he had similar treatment. He got in on Saturday. It's obvious I follow sailors who sail around the world. It's of interest to me. But anyway, this happens all the time. And so anyway, What we have here then is not Jesus coming to get people to take them back to heaven. We have Jesus coming and people going out to meet him to accompany him to the earth. Now, let's proceed then to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, it's really unfortunate that there's a chapter break here, because the chapter break tends to make people think the subject is being changed. And you have to understand, the inspired authors didn't put chapter breaks in. They weren't there in the original. They were put there by the translators and the verse numbers as well to enable us to navigate a little more easily around the Bible and find stuff in it. Okay? But understand that though there's a chapter break, there is absolutely no break at all in the subject matter that is being talked about. Chapter 5 is a continuation of chapter 4, and it simply gives further details and additional information about the events in chapter 4. Now, chapter 4 tells us what happens to believers at the rapture and revelation of Jesus at his second coming. Now, chapter 5 tells us what happens to the unbelievers at his second coming. They, unlike the believers, will be surprised at his coming, and they will not escape the sudden destruction that shall come upon them. And so at the same time, the believers are being resurrected and reunited with Christ, and there's all this joy and happiness and comfort. With reference to the wicked, it will be a time of surprise and sorrow and judgment and sudden destruction that comes upon them. Now let's just read chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all children of the light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, as also you do. Now, Paul introduces here in chapter 5 the concept of the day of the Lord. You see it right there in verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And so what Paul is describing, beginning in chapter 4 and verse 13, all the way through to chapter 5 and verse 11, all of that, the rapture, the revelation, the second coming of Jesus, all of that is called the day of the Lord. And so the day of the Lord spoken of in verse 2 is clearly a reference to the events spoken of in the previous chapter in verses 13 through 18. Notice the frequency of the use of the word Lord in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. In verse 15, it says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Verse 17, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. For yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord, so cometh as a thief in the night. And so he used the word Lord with reference to Christ four times in the immediately preceding context. So when verse 2 talks about the day of the Lord, the clear reference is back to the Lord's coming described in chapters 4, verses 13 through 18. The fourfold use of the word Lord in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 leads up to and anticipates the phrase day of the Lord in chapter 5 and verse 2. And in fact, the opening words of verse 1 make it clear that he's still talking about the events in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, when he says, "But of the times and the seasons you have no need that I write unto you." The times and the seasons refer back to the events that have just been discussed. The definite articles, T-H-E, that's a definite article, the. The definite article indicates that Paul is continuing to speak about the previous events. So what he's saying in essence is this: but of the times and the seasons where the events of chapter 4, verses 13 to 18 take place, namely the rapture, you do not need for me to write unto you, for you know that the day of the Lord of which I have just been speaking comes as a thief in the night. So Paul obviously expected that these Thessalonian believers, who had not yet been raptured when he wrote this, would see the day of the Lord if Christ came back in their lifetime. Notice verse 4. You, brethren, same people he's talking to in chapter 4, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. What day? The day of the Lord, spoken of in verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly, verse 2, that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Verse 4, you brethren are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. So the point is that that day could only overtake them as a thief if they were still there. In other words, how could that day overtake them as a thief if they had been raptured out 7 years earlier? And the answer is it couldn't. But Paul clearly expected that those believers to whom he was writing, who had not yet been raptured, if they were alive when Jesus came, that they would see the day of the Lord. So clearly, they will be on earth when the day of the Lord occurs if they are alive when Christ comes back. Now, this is the beginning of an extended argument, and I'm going to have to continue it next time about why the events in chapter 5 are describing the same time frame as the events in chapter 4, and there is no 7-year gap between 1 Thessalonians 4:18 and 1 Thessalonians 5:1. But that's exactly what the dispensational premillennialists say. They say the day of the Lord is the second coming. The rapture is 7 years prior. But when you look at the continuity of chapter 4 and 5, clearly, those who were promised the things in chapter 4, in chapter 5, are said to be those who see the day of the Lord and that it comes as a thief in the night. And if you know anything about 1 Peter, 2 Peter 3, you know that the day of the Lord is when the heavens melt with a fervent heat, and the earth and the works therein are burnt up, and the new heavens and the new earth are brought in. There's no place for a millennium. We'll get into that next time. But for right now, read chapter 4 and chapter 5 as a unit. And as you do, you'll see chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 is talking about what happens to the believers at the second coming. And then chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, talks about what happens to the unbelievers at that same second coming. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word, and we pray that these things would become increasingly clear to us, that we would better understand them, and that, Father, the scheme of eschatology that you have set forth in your word might be clearly understood by us all. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.